Morning to everyone. How about Bruce, if you would open us up in prayer, and then we'll get started.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day and the wonderful weather you've been giving us. Thank you for bringing us here safely. We ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts and minds so that we would be able to understand what you have for us to learn today. Wisdom and strength and also truth to live as you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, we're in, of course, the book of Acts, chapter 6. We're going to be looking at chapter 6, obviously, and we're going to also look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, though, we are not going to go in depth. I'm going to hopefully leave that to Bruce. For some reason, I have a natural reluctance to deal with that chapter, but I really can't explain it. I'm going to do a little review from last week. In fact, everyone, look at chapter 6, verse 7. We're going to be looking at a lot of portions of Scripture, hopefully, today. And this first part of the lesson is just about review. Chapter 6, verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And one of the things I was doing last week was I was accepting the assumption that, you know what, the kingdom promises have to come upon Jews by birth. Okay, that's one of the whole dispensational pushes, at least in their scheme. The kingdom promises have to come upon national Israel. That's a must in their system. And I said, okay, what if we accept that? Okay. However, my acceptance of it was with the idea that it's actually fulfilled, or we see it fulfilled in the book of Acts. One of the passages we have right here, we have priests coming in. And then I took you through the several passages at the beginning of Acts that showed how all these Jews are constantly coming into the kingdom of God. They're receiving the kingdom promises. They're being blessed by the Holy Spirit. They're being forgiven. Jesus is their Messiah. So while I'm accepting something that they claim, I'm not looking for some future kingdom that must come upon just national Israel. So while there's an agreement, there's also a major disagreement. And I hope I was clear about that last week. So that's one of the things I was focusing on. And to bring out two other passages in connection to that idea, of course, the famous one that you guys are familiar with, but we'll look at it anyways, is Jeremiah 31. So if you'll turn to Jeremiah 31, and we'll just look at a couple of verses. We won't look at the entire thing. And this, of course, is repeated in Hebrews 8. So we have it stated, and then repeated, and again, I'm seeing this as something that was looked at in the time of Jeremiah, and then something being fulfilled in the early church. Jeremiah 31, we'll look at verses 31 through 34. How about Adrian, if you would read that for us?
All right. 31 to 34?
Yes.
"The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more."
Thank you. And my whole thing is, we have the apostles coming to the Israelites, Jews by birth, and they're saying, look, you guys are murderers, you killed the Messiah, and then what do? They repent, God remembers their sins no more, they're actually forgiven, they've entered into the Messianic kingdom. That's how I've been looking at all this. And again, chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we see repeated in Hebrews 8, and you see that whole connection of promise fulfillment. Any questions in connection to what I was just bringing up? Oh, Yes.
Are you looking at any partial fulfillment in the future? Because I think it's Romans 11 indicates that we're not quite done yet.
Elaine actually brought that up last week. I believe Randy brought up two views within the Reformed community. How one, which I'm sure you know, the one is the continuation. Obviously, we have Jews by birth today. Mm-hmm. Although, I mean, I guess scientifically, how do you prove you're a Jew by birth? And yet, they still exist. There are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're coming into the kingdom. So I can't say that they're cut off in the sense that, you know, no more can they enter. So there's the idea from this time forward, and then I believe there's another view where sometime in the future there will be a mass coming in. Okay. One of my points is, though, when we tend to think of Pentecost, or at least how I used to think of Pentecost, was not, oh, a bunch of Jews coming into the kingdom. We have a tendency, or at least I had a tendency to say, hey, they rejected Jesus, and then, forgive me for using this word, replacement theology, the church replaces them. Okay, we have all the Gentiles come in, we're coming in, and Jesus no longer is working with the Jews. I saw that as unfair to Scripture in connection with Acts. We obviously have Jews and a lot of Jews coming into the kingdom at the start, in fact, at the beginning of Pentecost. So, no, I can't say that in the future there won't be a huge coming in of the Jews or an explosion. Or this mass migration of Jews by birth into the kingdom. My whole point is to show that by Scripture, at the beginning, Pentecost till probably the persecution, it's all about Jews. It isn't about Gentiles. It's about Jews coming into the kingdom. And I connect that with, if you want to look at Acts.
Was it up until about chapter 8?
Yes. And then, you know, the conversion, and then the Apostle Paul goes out and spreads the gospel. If you look at Acts 3, one last touch on this, Acts 3, verse 26, talking about Jesus. When it says it raised up his servant, we are talking about the resurrection at this point, and that can be proven if you actually look at the context. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, talking about the Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Okay? Well, if you have the Jews reject Christ, they obviously didn't turn from their wickedness. So when did they turn from their wickedness? Well, they are right now. They're repenting. They're coming into the kingdom. They're accepting Jesus as their Messiah. Is this making sense? Okay, good, good. any more discussion on that or thoughts?
Have you finished with the Jeremiah 31? Or?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah,
for now.
I was going to make a point that,
oh, sure.
that passage is just pivotal in support of credo baptism. They use that this is used as a proof text to show, in their view, that only believers are part of the new covenant, and it's a fundamental misunderstanding of that. Because it says, I'll put my law in their minds, right on their hearts, I'll be their God. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Well, I don't know about you, but I still need teaching. I need pastors. And so that hasn't come true yet. That only it is true to a degree. We know a lot more than in the Old Testament, but only will be fulfilled when we're in the new heavens.
See, sorry for me to be contrary. I think it's more almost in a sense hyperbole. I see the Jews at this time, they're coming into the Messianic kingdom as knowing the Lord. Mm-hmm. We can go into what exactly do we mean by, you know, no one will teach his neighbor and stuff like that. I don't look at it as like they had perfect knowledge. But I do see something where the new covenant is being fulfilled right here. They're in the new covenant, and the major group that's coming into the covenant are actually those of the circumcision, which would be the Jews. I understand what you're saying.
Do you see that Because that would tend to say that then the new covenant is made up of only believers.
The new covenant is only made up of believers. So, well, then we'd have to get into discussion of visible church and invisible church. I'm not quite sure where you're going.
Well, the key things to establish in terms of theta baptism with the new covenant and how it relates to theta baptism.
Mm-hmm.
If you can show that the new covenant does include unbelievers and does include children who may be unbelievers,
mm-hmm.
you basically you've won the argument. And that's really where the question turns. Children and unbelievers in the new covenant. So, I don't want to open up a whole new thing.
Oh, you already have. No, that's fine. As far as the baptism, who should be baptized, and defending that position, I leave it to Bruce and Jim if you want to make a comment on that. I was not thinking that way at all.
Because I was having trouble hearing.
Bruce, if you want to mention something.
I'm not familiar with the argument of using that particular scripture for paedobaptism, but I think what God is doing, which we see with all through scripture, is there's always an element of already and not yet.
Exactly.
God promised to be the God of those that were called by Him, and that included both Jews and Gentiles. And while that scripture there is within the context speaking to what we would call Jews, it very definitely is applicable to us, but it's also part of our hope in the future that there will be a time where we will serve God without sin. And that God promised to take care of the issue of sin way back, right after the fall, and all of the promises since then are moving in that direction so that Christ fulfills all of that. And we have been graciously included. To have a Gentile become part of the kingdom was an impossibility as far as even the apostles. And we see them struggling with that all through the beginning of the book of Acts. These promises obviously are for Gentiles. Jesus said it would be so, but how can it be so? And so I think what we see through the first 10 chapters is how are they trying to work that out? And I think they were pleasantly surprised by the things that God was doing. And when they saw it confirmed by the Holy Spirit and saw that the message was taking root and these people were going out and making more disciples, it was like, wow, this is utterly astounding. Even Gentiles can call God their God, and God is calling them
His people,
which was, that was an amazing thing. But there is an element there that is in the future, because you're right, we're not without sin yet, but there will be a time when there will be, where we will be able to serve God and always do what pleases Him. I look forward to that time.
Amen. He's absolutely right. Jeremiah 31 is one of the great passages for paedo baptism, and there's a particular one of the household salvation passages which really dovetails and completes and makes very explicit, especially from the Greek, our position on that. While it's true that we know but we don't know fully, a la 1 Corinthians 13, we know darkly and unknown as we're known. There's also a different sense, which I think Luke's talking about, and his point's well taken, where there's a point counterpoint, I want to say it's around John 7, where those that are saved know Him, and those that aren't don't know Him.
Right.
And it's used that way, and especially the Apostle John, even in the epistles, uses that way. It's actually kind of a synonym of being saved in the kingdom, etc. You either know Him or you don't know Him. The Jews, especially in the first century, they thought of God as being kind of like a rabbi, and in heaven they were all the time studying Torah and all that sort of thing. and that they hope to know enough and to understand enough in order to achieve, you know, rightness with God. Whereas Jesus says, you know, if you know me, you're already there. It's not this thing that you earn, you acquire. So in that sense, you're absolutely right. In another sense, like we're talking about,
not yet. Even though I agree with you, I don't think that's saying that they're only believers in the new covenant. That'll only be true when God separates the sheep from the goats, and the wheat from the tares, and in heaven. And that's where we get to put things there purified.
In the household baptism passage, and I'm blanking on it, it makes it clear the Father, he believed, but then all the family was baptized. And it makes it explicit, it never says
that
it's
really irrelevant
believed at that point.
And it's irrelevant whether there's
slaves. Everyone in the household, right?
Because the household, whether or not there were infants involved in any of those household baptisms, it is really essentially, it's not the issue.
Right.
The fact is, household does include infants, period, in a story.
Okay.
That's okay. Understanding of covenant. I think what Luke is in the middle of with his family, the dispensationalism, covenant concept, is not understood. And that's a tremendous comfort to know that God's mercy extends in that way, and that for those who know him, he extends his mercy, as he said to Moses, to the 10th generation or something beyond that. His mercy is far greater than we can imagine. He's also sovereign over salvation.
Okay, very good. Very good. Okay, we'll move on to part two of the lesson. And this has to do with the phrase, being full of the Spirit. Okay, and then I have my question. What does this phrase mean? Okay, what does it involve? And we're going to look at Stephen, and we're going to look at Philip. Julie? No, you got to follow with your ears, Julie.
Okay.
No, there isn't one. Sorry. Okay, and of course our two main characters we're going to look at, Stephen and Philip. We're going to be looking at several passages in Acts 6 and a few, one in 7 and then a couple in chapter 8. If you look at Acts 6, 3 through 5, we're going to come across that phrase at least twice. So Acts 6, 3 through 5. Jeff, if you'd please read that for us.
Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them.
Okay, very good. And then looking at Acts 6, 8 through 10, I have no comments for that right now. Elaine, if you'd like to read that for us, Acts 6, 8 through 10.
Sure. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of Freedom, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or by the Spirit by whom he spoke.
Okay, very good. And then last one involving Stephen, turn to Acts 7, and we'll look at 54 through 59. And I actually emailed Bruce last week, and he turned my thinking onto this in connection where in Acts 7, we have Stephen's great defense. And he does it in such a way where we see it's a fulfillment of what Christ predicted in Matthew 10 about coming before a council or a group and being charged and, in a sense, not worrying about what am I going to say, but know the Holy Spirit, the Father's Spirit will speak through you. And we definitely see the Father's Spirit speaking through Stephen. So I just wanted to make that connection of, again, promise, fulfillment. And then turning to Acts 7, 54 through 59. Jim, if you'd please read that for us.
Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Okay, now with Stephen, eventually we'll focus on Philip. With this idea of being full of the Holy Spirit, we have this man. What is he therefore enabled to do based on the passages that we just looked at?
Speak God's word.
I think more grand in a sense, although that's grand. Okay, see the glory of God. What's he, forgive me for putting it this way, what's he running around and doing?
Mm-hmm. You are stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate, mm-hmm. and you're not going to listen to God.
Mm-hmm.
And
I agree.
That doesn't make them really happy.
What are you looking for, Luke?
Well, it starts with an M. Miracles.
Oh.
Okay? He's doing wondrous signs. He's doing things you and I do not do. Okay? And we're going to see that carried through with Philip as well. A man supposedly full of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, he was one of the seven, and that was one of the requirements. So let's see what Philip does. Let's see what Scripture says. Jim, did you want to add something?
Yeah, he's also authoritatively explaining the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
For example, he's saying that the person that Daniel saw in the Old Testament, that's Jesus Christ of Nazareth.
Okay.
And he's doing the same thing with some other passages. Okay, God spoke in the Old Testament. We were looking for it, forward to it. It's Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying it, you know, practically as a New Testament prophet.
Okay, and obviously he can do that because he's full of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
And he's a convert and so on. Mm-hmm. Let's see it play out with Philip. Okay, again, I'm going with, what does this mean, full of the Holy Spirit? Or what's involved with it? Looking at Philip, Acts 8, 4 through 8. I guess I'll read this one.
Can I ask one question?
Sure.
Stephen is a Gentile?
Stephen is a Gentile.
Yes.
Yeah, because he's part of the,
mm-hmm.
the Greeks.
But never connected.
He's an Hellenist. He's a Greek.
Wait, is he, or is he a Grecian Jew?
Yes.
Okay.
Is he a Jew, or is he...
He is a Jew, although he's been
with a Greek man.
He's been Hellenized.
Well, he's part of the dispersion.
Well, they,
but
Nicholas, so he was a Jew then, but
yes.
Just in Israel.
Nicholas is the only one who is an apostle.
He's apostolic. Yeah, you're right.
All right. Okay. The others,
probably
the others
also
are,
I thought.
The others are Hellenistic
Jews.
Okay.
It's probably another reason they didn't like Stephen all that much. They didn't consider
right.
him to be a true Jew.
Well, except that where he was debating was in the synagogue of the freedmen, and Luke tells us where these people were from, and that's where Stephen was from, that was also where Saul of Tarsus was from.
Mm.
So he isn't at the temple when he gets apprehended, he's at the synagogue.
A prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Chapter 8, 4 through 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, so teaching. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Again, signs. I'm thinking miraculous, something extraordinary. And then we actually see that play out in verse 7. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city, and very naturally. So again, I'm connecting the idea of being full of the Holy Spirit as something that's more than regeneration. It's more than regeneration and having good works to prove that you're regenerated. It's something involving signs, wonders, something miraculous. That's the whole point. That's what I'm driving at. And then in connection with Acts 8, 4 through 17, I think we also see this played out. I want you to notice that some of the people of Samaria have already believed. They've actually already been baptized, and they haven't received something yet. Well, how can you believe and be baptized when you'll see it played out? It's interesting. They believe, they're baptized, and yet they haven't received something yet. Well, that doesn't work for Reformed theology. As far as we think of salvation, the Holy Spirit does the first act. So the Holy Spirit coming upon the people must mean something more than regeneration. That's what I'm getting at, and hopefully that will play out.
I don't know about that, because there's a lot of people who, I mean, if they're talking about the person themselves saying, yes, I believe what you're saying, mm-hmm. it would be considered to be believing. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved.
Well, yes, you could get into, you know, who really does believe.
Right.
Okay. Let's read the passage, though. Let's look at the passage.
They're not.
Let's look at the passage. Acts 8, 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that I'm associating with believing, they're accepting it, they're attracted to it, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but when they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
I think received there means that the word had made it to them, not that they had accepted the word.
I don't think they would go down if they just had heard the word. It would be more, oh, they've heard it, received it, have liked it, will go and bring them the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're dealing with the apostles here. They're the ones that can lay hands on, and the Holy Spirit comes upon people. I'm saying it's coming on them, not in the sense of regeneration. Okay, I'm looking at something that the Holy Spirit comes upon them and starts working wonders that we don't have working today. That's what I'm arguing. I'm not against the idea, of course, the Holy Spirit takes the first step in regeneration. Absolutely. I'm saying when we're coming here to the Messianic Kingdom, I like to call it the apostolic age, when they come to lay their hands on them so they might receive the Holy Spirit, they are not imparting salvation. They're imparting something more or something that we don't experience today. Do you follow me on that? What I'm getting at least. And I see that in connection with Stephen and Philip, that there's always something more with this idea of full of the Holy Spirit. It isn't just, oh, we have someone who's converted, amazing as that is. Oh, it's not just someone who's converted, who has a fruitful life that proves they're converted. Amazing as that is, there's something more involved here.
So then now these people are going to go out and work miracles?
Don't think of it as so symmetrical. Yeah, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, but the Holy Spirit has a coming and going to him in the book of Acts. It's not so, okay, Peter came and laid his hands on Elaine, therefore she must receive the Holy Spirit in the sense that now she's going to be doing miracles. It may have happened to Bruce. It may have happened to Ruth. It's a coming down of the Holy Spirit that it doesn't it's not necessary that each and every one does miracles.
No,
he's not aside from salvation.
No, I know, but you're saying that being full of the Holy Spirit is an addition to salvation. It's something more than. Then what's the point of having that if you're not going to do something with it?
But see, things are done with it. That's the whole point.
And then you just said that I said now these people are going to
Well, I took it as, think of it in general, not particular, where each person has to do something. Now, each person has to work miracles. Jim has to, Elaine has to, Jim has to, everybody has, no. It's the idea that in a general, at certain times, people will start doing the miraculous. That's how my thinking. Does that?
It may express itself as miracles in one person and some other way in another person.
Exactly.
But gifts that don't exist today necessarily.
Yeah, these don't exist today. We don't. Randy doesn't walk out and make the man that's paralyzed walk again. Okay? He doesn't. Ask him. He'll say, no, I've never done that. Well, why? Aren't you full of the Holy Spirit, Randy? Do it.
So then people today are not full of the Holy Spirit? Is that what you're
saying? In this sense, no.
Yeah, I could say that because we just came from the wilderness of gold, and that's how God talked to you. That's God. I was there.
We don't believe that way.
Jim.
Yeah, and just to save some...
heartache?
Some misunderstandings here. I'm not sure exactly where you're going here. But this is the foundation period of the church, and it's transitional, and you can't draw out from that rules and patterns for today.
I agree.
On what's happening. For example, the Holy Spirit's inaugurating the gospel first going to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans, etc.
Well, the Jews, then the Gentiles.
Now, in Jesus' Gospels, they talk about the receiving of his word coming to people, you know, that are on the rock or that are on the pathway, that are among thorns,
right.
And yet they're not ultimately saved. Hmm. Now, these people receive the word, including, and then the next paragraph it talks about Simon the sorcerer, whom is a real difficult passage to exegete for a lot of people, but it seems apparent that he's not saved.
Yeah.
But things happen a little differently in this foundation period.
Mm-hmm.
What's important is that they receive the Word of God, that they believe, that they're baptized, that the Holy Spirit comes on them, but it seems to happen in every case in a little different order. Something a little weird by today. By the time you get into the epistles, Paul says, okay, here's the standards, this is what the Holy Spirit does, etc. And that's what we can follow today. You know, these examples, people down through church history have gone all kinds of weird directions.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the things you're saying would seem to support second work of grace and third work
of grace. No, because I'm saying it's not done today. I say it's stopped.
Yeah, but you have to be careful, or else what you're saying can be taken to mean that.
Right.
Okay.
That's right.
Well, I'm not responsible for their assumptions.
I think it's helpful to remember that this is a historical passage.
Absolutely.
And to make the hermeneutical point, which is in as you interpret Scripture, there's history, and just because it explains something as happening doesn't make it for everybody. Today, normative is a word people are using.
I agree.
Now, he talked about the epistles. Now, that's didactic or teaching.
Mm-hmm.
It's very clear, very straight. Now, that is normative.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is teaching about what's true, doctrine. And so we have to be sure that we are distinguishing these different forms of literature in the Bible. And I see that they're not, even though this is great history, that you have to be careful about using it to say, okay, now we need to be just like these books.
Mm-hmm.
It's not normative. It's not normative. It's
okay, and I hope you see that I'm in agreement with you that it isn't normative.
Right.
Okay,
I'm
okay. Okay. Okay.
Because we all need to become good at hermeneutics, understand what the principles are and how there's different forms of Scripture.
Good point. Something for me to keep in mind next time I prepare. Bruce.
John are sent to verify that it is so, and then they give their apostolic approval through the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
on what is happening. That's an important step in the progress of the church,
mm-hmm.
especially
good point.
With the animosity that was there between these two
mm-hmm.
people groups. The Samaritans were accused of not being able to worship God truly. And that whole discussion with Jesus and the woman in the well is Jesus telling her there's going to come a time when it's not going to be in Jerusalem or
yeah.
on this mountain where the true worshipers of God would be.
Mm-hmm.
We see that being fulfilled here. And so the disciples, two apostles, go up. And obviously what happens confirms to them that this is genuine and it's of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, as pointed out by Jim, the Simon Magus incident is indicative that just because you're baptized doesn't mean that you've been chosen by God.
Mm-hmm.
And Simon eventually becomes a thorn, an enemy of the church.
Mm-hmm.
The arch heretic. They say in church history that he started the Gnostic movement.
Yeah.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you see a lot of writings from the first century and before. The descriptions of Simon Magus are not flattering.
Hmm. It's interesting you bring up the woman at the well and this idea of, you know, worshiping God, because that's actually what Stephen brings out at the end of his great defense. God does not dwell in, you know, a house made of hands, you know, in the sense that he's everywhere, he can be worshipped anywhere, and we see the spread from the Jews and the Samaritans and then so forth.
I was going to say that tying this whole idea of miracles in times of transition and redemptive history,
mm-hmm.
that there's always this concentration of miracles every time a new transition would take place. And just this past week, I was studying about the very first sign Jesus did, a miracle as a sign, when he turned water into wine. And I never realized till this week that those were huge jars of purification, that, you know, the purification rites that the Jews used.
Hmm.
And how this, the sign Jesus was giving is that, you know, he's doing away with the whole temple system, the whole Jewish economy, and he's the new wine. He's going to be the new temple. And it was just incredible to see the signs that Jesus is giving through the miracles, that it's not... You know, we're razzled by the magic of it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a sign. It's you know, and it's accompanied by supernatural, you know, the stamp of heaven that God's doing something new. And
mm-hmm.
it's what it needed to be for the Jews to see this, that God is doing something new.
Well, you're absolutely right. Something is fading, and it is the Jewish system. Which I think is going to play out in our next part. So I'll move on to part three. We do have time for this, which is good. Getting back to Stephen now. Oh, yeah, so, well, you guys understood where I was going with the full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this next part, part three, the rage of the Sanhedrin. Okay, that's what I've entitled this, and I've actually divided up part three into three sections. Starting off with a question in my first section, it was, why does the Sanhedrin become so upset at Stephen's speech? I started thinking about, and Bruce and I have discussed this a little bit off to the side, why do they become so enraged? And we're going to explore that a little bit. However, before we answer that question, why they get so mad, I wanted to answer a question before that, and that is, what is the composition of the Sanhedrin? Who makes up the Sanhedrin? Okay, and I was looking in the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, and it states in connection with the composition of the Sanhedrin that you have, of course, it's a great council made up of high priests, elders, scribes, which would be Pharisees and Sadducees alike. So I'm thinking, okay, we have members that are Pharisees that are... elevated in rows in front of Stephen, and Stephen's giving his defense to this council. Now, the reason I bring that up is important because I'm going with the council to a degree, more or less, must have a pharisaical worldview, okay, type of thinking. Yeah.
Oh. And what
was the last one? Yep, high priests, elders, and scribes. And then it does mention Pharisees and Sadducees alike.
Pharisees are the conservatives and Sadducees are the liberals.
Yeah, that's how I would describe them too.
Think of them as Republicans, Democrats.
But in this case, neither one is good.
You know, like political parties almost, except with a big dose of religion. Mm.
So there are differences within the council. I'm not saying everyone was a Pharisee. But I'm saying keep that in mind as to what I'm going to be getting at as far as why they get so upset. Let's look at Acts 7. This time we're going to go 51, and we're going to include 54. We read the... Okay, 51 to 54. And there's something I'm going to emphasize, and it's the phrase, and did not keep it. Okay, and did not keep it. And I think this is one of the things, again, it's one of the things that really strikes them. It says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." Okay. Now while the Sanhedrin may be upset with Stephen for a variety of reasons. For example, you know, I was just called a murderer. Well, that's going to tick me off. I mean, so obviously there's that. Obviously, in connection to what was brought up earlier, you have Stephen, at least he's accused of saying, we're going to change the law of Moses, okay, the customs of Moses, I'll put it that way. Well, that could also make me upset as a Pharisee or one on the council. But what I was interested in was, I think some of them are definitely upset over the issue of righteousness or keeping the law. I mean, put yourself in their sandals. As a Pharisee, I'm listening to Stephen, or I'm a part of this council, and I'm thinking, wait a second, I keep the law.
Above all.
Yeah, I truly keep it, and not like the rest of Israel. Not like the peasant, the farmer, or that merchant over there who I know runs a shady business. I keep the law. That's one of the things going through my mind. Also, I'm certainly not, and this was brought up, like a Samaritan. I'm not like the woman at the well. John 4. I'm not like that, that's for sure. I'm far superior to that. And then, of course, you could even add my little sins. Okay, I know in my heart I'm not exactly perfect, but my little sins are taken care of by the sacrifices that are done in the temple. Basically, I'm covered, I'm righteous. Okay? That's how I'm... Again, I know I'm... we don't have this clearly stated in Scripture. I'm kind of reading between the lines, although I think it's quite reasonable. The whole point is, they're righteous, Stephen is not. And as you're listening to Stephen, imagine hearing, and you did not keep it. You might think, boy, the audacity of this man. Of course I keep the law. And then, of course, in response to what you're thinking, you have your feelings of anger that turns into, quickly, rage. We see this played out with Paul. Okay? We see this played out with Paul. Where he goes from declaring his own righteousness to declaring the righteousness that comes from above, the righteousness of Christ. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3.
Can I make one other comment?
Yes.
He also tells them that you're stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. What is he saying to them when he says, your heart is uncircumcised?
Gentile.
This is, yeah.
Mm.
That is a stinger. Mm. He's saying you're a Jew outwardly, but not inwardly.
Not inwardly.
Kind of as Paul says, you're just putting it on for show. Your heart is not truly a godly heart.
Good point.
And you're not really a Jew, is what he's saying. That he says your heart is uncircumcised.
And he's absolutely right to say that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that he does is they are the ones that are the interpreters of the law. They are the teachers of the law. They are the source of all this knowledge and wisdom that's going to be for the people.
Mm-hmm.
And he's telling them, you don't know it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not only don't you know it, but you don't obey it. And it's like, who are you to
tell
me?
Yeah.
He's hit them pretty much in every single
in a lot of ways.
Every single distinctive
mm-hmm.
who they are. He's hit them every single
point. Instead of what they should be, here's what you really are.
Right. And you killed the righteous one.
Mm-hmm.
You betrayed.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, not just killed, but betrayed and
mm-hmm.
murdered him. And the righteous one being, of course, and they know the Old Testament. They know
mm-hmm.
that the Messiah is the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
the representative of God. Certainly Psalms make that clear. And so to say, in essence, they're saying, you betrayed God,
mm-hmm.
is what he's saying to them.
Good point. Good point.
Well, I see even a further parallel with what she was talking about. You know, you're just like your fathers.
Mm-hmm.
Like in John 8, where they're saying, we have Abraham as a father.
Yeah.
Jesus says, your father's the dead.
Yeah.
You know, it's,
mm-hmm.
wow. Impugns their fathers, their heritage.
A lot of connections. It's
yeah.
Scripture is, it's quite, it truly is.
Another answer to your question, too, is that they were fulfilling Scripture
mm.
by their response to it. Your brother said that it talked about hermeneutical principles, and there's an important one here. Just right before this passage, there's a quote out of Isaiah 66:1, and what they would do, and you'll find in your readings and your studies and stuff, that Jews, they'll cite a part of a passage, usually the head of it, but not always, and they're referring to the whole section.
Hmm.
And Isaiah 66, if you go in and read that thing down there, it talks about you're not listening to my word, you're not humbling yourself, etc. And it talks about that all their sacrifices are unacceptable to God, etc.
Mm.
And goes on, and God pronounces judgment on the city
mm.
and the temple,
mm.
which is a strong theme that comes along there.
Oh, yes.
Ready to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so basically he's saying, okay, you guys are fulfilling Scripture right
mm-hmm.
now, and judgment's getting ready to fall. So,
another thing to make you mad.
Yeah.
Philippians 3, 4b, second part of verse 4. Again, Philippians 3, 4 through 10. How about if Bruce, if you would please read that, starting with, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence,
concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I have counted all things lost for the excellence of knowing the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish.
Hmm.
I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the
resurrection of the dead. Okay, so you see the transition, okay, Saul to Paul, how he once thought and now how he does think, putting it very elementary. He goes from pursuing his own righteousness to now believing and loving and pursuing the righteousness of Christ, okay? So I'm getting at one of the things that upsets them so much is, wait a second, I need another's righteousness? Why would I need that when I already have my own? Okay? That's one, and again, there's other points that have been brought up that absolutely confirm why they would be upset. Okay? There are definitely many reasons. I just chose to dive in on this one. And then, in continuation with this thinking, let's pull out from Scripture to modern man, because I find a beautiful connection between modern man and the council or the Sanhedrin. The question, do we not find this type of thinking in modern man? Someone might say today, I will go to heaven, if there is one, because I have done more good than bad, or because I'm not as awful as someone else. Modern man finds his righteousness, he may not use this type of terminology, of course, but he finds his own goodness in himself. Sophisticated and unsophisticated people reject our Lord and Savior for a variety of reasons, and I think one of the main reasons is actually because they find Jesus unnecessary. I can have him as a teacher, I can have him as a friend. In fact, I found a girl was wearing a shirt that says, Jesus is my boyfriend. You can have him like that, okay? He's unnecessary. Now, why is he unnecessary? It's because, why do I need the works of another when I have my own? Okay? I believe in my own works, I believe in them, and then we come to the great phrase of today, I believe in myself. It all connects to, I believe in me. Okay? And I just love the connection between modern man is thinking just the way that the Pharisees did, except the terminology is definitely different. Yes, there's probably a deeper understanding between, you know, the Pharisees and modern man today in his scientific world. But I just love that connection of they're both trying to establish their own righteousness. They're going to get to heaven if there is a heaven because they are good. And then wrapping it up, going back now to the Sanhedrin. What's interesting in, which I brought it up earlier, the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. This is interesting. The Sanhedrin was actually abolished after the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? So destruction is coming, and it actually does come. Okay? But what's interesting is while it was abolished, it could have been established forever in a sense if it had responded to the words of Stephen. And I want us to consider what they could have received, these members, if they would have responded. What would have been the benefit if they said, you know what? And these are two words that are harder than I'm sorry. It's I'm wrong. Okay? If they were to say, you know what? I am wrong. My righteousness, filthy rags. I need the righteousness of Christ. What would they have gained by it? Okay? What would they have gained? And I like what, of course, he's talking to Gentiles here. But the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, so let's turn there. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to look at, I think we have time to look at two sections. Galatians 3, 10 through 14, that will be the first one. And this is a quick look. It's not in depth. I noticed three things, at least, in connection with this passage that we're about to read. Justification, the curse is gone, and the Holy Spirit would have come upon them. All these things would have happened to the council, the Sanhedrin, if they would have listened to this nobody, in a sense to them, Stephen. So, Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Jim, if you would please read that for us.
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Now you may notice much more than this, but at least those three things, again, he would have been justified. The Sanhedrin would have been justified, the curse would have been lifted, and they would have received the promised Holy Spirit, they would have received the kingdom promises. In addition to that, Galatians 3... Yes.
That is why they rejected the Messiah, because to them, a crucified Messiah is a contradiction of terms.
Yep, you're right.
It's not possible under the law.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when God raised him and seated him at the right hand, he was showing divine approval. And so so when Stephen said what he did, I see him.
Mm-hmm. Looks into heaven. How could this one that was cursed, how could this horrible sinner be elevated at the right hand of God? Very good point.
Turn the world upside down.
Yeah, yes, it does. And then lastly, staying with Galatians, chapter 3, 23, and I want to go to 4:7. 4:7. So 3:23 all the way to 4:7, and we'll notice here some of the things. There's no more captivity. They become sons of God, adoption. They become heirs according to the promise. And, of course, we have the great theme of redemption tied in that they would have received it as well if they would have listened. How about, Bruce, if you'd read, that passage for us, starting with 23 all the way to 4:7.
For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Thank you, Bruce. And if you continue with chapter 4, one of the things in Galatians you'll see is you become members of a heavenly Jerusalem, and then you're also a child of the free woman as opposed to being a slave of the bond woman. And to wrap this entire section up, I like to put it this way. The Sanhedrin, I mentioned earlier, the elevated rows. You have the Sanhedrin in their elevated rows in their courtroom, positions of authority. And if they have just had listened to Stephen, if they would have humbled themselves and believed, they would have been elevated to the courtroom of God. They would have been elevated to the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's, while it's grand in the sense that we have fulfillment, it's also utterly tragic for them that they never responded as they should have. Jim, if you would close us in prayer.
I'd love to. Thank you, Lord Jesus, author and finisher of our faith. Thank you for the sacrifice that you've offered and for the proof that the Father has accepted it by placing you at his right hand. Thank you that you fulfilled your promise to Israel and that you've fulfilled your purpose and also bringing the Gentiles into Israel, and that you have established your kingdom in this world, and that we have the blessed hope before us. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in this world in expanding your kingdom and serving you until you return, and give us all rewards according to our works. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.